And now, our Father, we come as your people, Lord. And Lord, we are desirous to learn new insights into prayer, into our own life of prayer with you. Lord, I pray that that communication, that time that we spend communicating with you would be furthered, and you'd show us, Lord, those things that please you. Lord, we rely upon you tonight, and we ask that your Holy Spirit might teach us, and Father might empower us to make that time that we spend with you, our prayer life, invigorating and fresh. Lord, I pray you give us pointers if it's stale and if it's uneventful. Lord, not that we seek an experience, we seek to encounter you simply. Lord, show us from this man's prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. When it comes to the study of prophecy, everyone's usually excited. We want to know about Gog and Magog. 144,000. When will Russia attack Israel? When will the rapture take place? The Sermon on the Mount, 666. And the book of Daniel is filled with prophetic words, yet this chapter, I believe, is probably the most important because it's practical now and forevermore. Although prophecy is very practical, it gives us hope in God's Word, it shows us hope for the future. This part of Daniel chapter 9 is something we can use all the time. And there's principles in here, folks, that if we can learn, will establish us in our communication with God. Chapter 9 is where the rubber meets the road. Daniel was a prophet, but he was a prayer warrior. The glory of Bible study is not facts. It's not taking notes. Now, I advocate taking notes. I advocate learning the facts. But the facts are a means to the end. The end result of Bible study are not the facts. It's not learning tidbits about 666 and Gog and Magog and what will happen first. The glory of Bible study is putting into practice the truths that change our lives. All right? It's not just carrying the book of facts around. It's when they change us. Suppose you had a book all about scuba diving. You wanted to learn about scuba diving, and you underlined your yellow and put little stars by special places in your scuba diving book. Memorize little passages so when you're underwater you can kind of go through your mind. You carry your book everywhere with you and you've read it from cover to cover and you have a fancy little cover on it. And someone asks you, hey, are you a scuba diver? Oh, I got a book. See, look, I got a book and it's underlined. And I got promises and you're underlined in yellow. You can see that carrying a book doesn't make you a scuba diver. When do you become one? When you try it out in the water and it works. Same with being a Christian. Carrying a book around and learning the facts is not all that big of a deal. We put so much emphasis in the book, and that's important. The book is important, but these truths are meant to live and to wear. We become one when we live them. When we get in the water. Oh, so many people say, oh, this isn't enough. I want the meat of the Word. I want a meaty Bible study. I want the milk. I want the meat. You want the meat? It's in the street. You live it. You try it out. It works. You don't study about prayer. You pray. You don't study about witnessing. You witness. To know all the facts is not enough. That's step uno. The big step is doing it. All right? Lord, help us to do that. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and we're just going to read this whole prayer all in one. The lineage of the Medes was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all of the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those afar off, and all of the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel transgressed your law and has departed, so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out upon us, because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us, and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster came upon us. Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people who are called by your name. We have a lot to learn from an example in prayer like this. You know, we could have briefly brushed over it last week and gone right into Daniel 70 weeks, but it's too important to brush over. There's too much here. There's too much instruction here. If there's one area of our lives that should be constantly changing, it's our prayer life, because we get into habits, you see. We get into little cliche-type prayers where we kind of put our brains many times in neutral and we fail to really think and press in and labor in prayer. And so that's something that should be changing as we mature in the Lord. Our prayer life should be maturing. Of course, I remember being a child. My prayer life was, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. That's what I was taught. I think it was beautiful. I think the Lord delighted in that when I was five. When I came to know the Lord, had a relationship with him, was walking in his ways, after a period of years, it's pretty poor to say, now I lay me down to sleep, right? And yet, we form prayer habits. And a lot of times, and I don't want you to be too critical of the way people pray, because they have their own style, that's fine. God looks at the heart. But a lot of times we're not thinking. You'll see many times people begin their prayers or say the same things. Oh Lord, bless, lead, guide, and direct. You know, just kind of redundant. And we need to learn from that. We need to learn to stretch that area of our prayer life. Daniel, in the first few verses we see, was meditating upon the Word of God, just having his own personal quiet time. In the midst of it, he discovered an important truth, that the desolations of Jerusalem were almost ended. It was time to go home. This caused him to pray. Although prayer was a constant part of his life, we saw that last week, it was his custom to pray to the Lord. even though Daniel was in a foreign country alone, he was true to his God. There was no temple. There was no central place of worship, no Sabbath, no place to have a Bible study or communion or sit and sing worship songs. He was alone with a couple of friends in a pagan country, in a heathen atmosphere. And that proves that a person can stand for God in the midst of a pagan atmosphere. A lot of you people are facing school in the next several weeks. Maybe you become a Christian this summer. Or you've really started to walk with the Lord this summer and you're thinking, how am I going to go back to school and face that angry mob? And they're going to say, what happened this summer? And you'd be tempted to say, oh, nothing much. Nothing much. You went from darkness to light. That's nothing much. But you're wondering, how am I going to face the crowd? I don't think I can do it. I'm all alone. I'm the only Christian I know of in my school. How do I face Christians, non-Christians on the job? I'm the only Christian where I work. Oh, if I only worked with Christians, I know I'd be strong. Oh, if I only had believers around me, oh, I know I'd be strong. Well, Daniel has shown us you can be in the midst of Paganville and you can have a strong witness. We have a girl in the church who's living in Israel on a kibbutz all by herself. As I read her letters, instead of discouragement and despair as being the only Christian around, it's full of joy and rejoicing at the light God is shining through her. And I'm impressed, even as I'm impressed here with Daniel's prophecy, or Daniel's prayer. Now, the first few verses we read last week, Daniel sees this reading the book of Jeremiah. We looked at that already. And he knows the time is up. 70 years is almost up. God promised it. It's about 67, 68 years or so have passed. He knows that the time to go home is right around the corner, and so he starts to pray. Why 70 years? We know that it was because of idolatry that Israel was taken into captivity, but God told the nation of Israel that because they failed to keep a specific law of the land, that God was going to give the land rest. And the law of the land was the sabbatical year. Remember that? 6 years you plant, the seventh year of your life, you don't plant or you don't reap. You let the land lay fallow. The seventh year. After seven periods of 7 years, you have the Jubilee year. Israel failed to obey God for 490 years concerning the sabbatical law of the land. For 490 years, they didn't keep it, which means 70 years of rest was not given to the land. God put them into captivity for 70 years because God said, in effect, you owe me 70. And the land got 70 years of rest. Israel was taken out. Now, in verse 2 and 3, breeze over it and we'll go on. In the first year, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer, supplications, fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and his mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. He realizes the timing is close and so he prays. There's timing involved in prayer, folks. When you pray, timing is important. Because you pray for something and it doesn't happen immediately, it does not mean it's God's will. It might mean it's not God's timing. Daniel knew, according to the word, that the timing was soon and he set his face to seek the Lord. Now, we all love to have prayers answered like that. Isn't it great? No sooner do you say amen and there it is. I think of Abraham who sent Eliezer, his servant, out to look for a wife for his son Isaac. Now, Eliezer cruises along and there's a well up ahead. There's several tribes of Bedouins. And he's searching for a bride for Isaac. And Eliezer prays, and he says, Lord, this is what I'd like. I pray that when I go up to the well to get some water, that a young virgin will come up. And as soon as I say, hey, can I have a drink of water, that young virgin will say, well, tell you what, I'll not only give you water, but I'll water your camels. Then I'll know that that's the one. As soon as he prayed, young girl came out. Eliezer goes, well, I'll try it out.
Hey, I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink? She goes, I'll not only give you a drink, but I'll water your camels. Said, right on. Immediate answer to prayer. There are those times when God does not answer immediately. And that should show us that God is in control. You see, our prayers don't change His will. Prayer is an avenue by which we align ourselves with God's will so that He can do for us what He always wanted to do for us. But timing is crucial. Sometimes God will say yes. Sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says hang on for a while. Wait. The time was almost near, and he prays to the Lord. I set my face toward the Lord to make request. I want you to specifically notice that his prayer was a response to the written word. Okay, don't mistake this. Don't gloss over this. This is important. It was in response to a written revelation. He was reading his Bible. He saw something there that urged him to pray. God spoke to him through the word. He responded by praying and petition and intercession and thanksgiving and worship. Prayer and Bible reading go together. In fact, it's one of the keys to praying according to God's will. Well, we don't know what the will of the Lord is. Well, if you're soaked with the Scripture, you're going to have a better handle on what God's will is than if you don't get soaked in the Word of God. It's a real key to knowing, to praying for key issues. Also, praying according to the Word of God and knowing the Scripture and using the Scripture in your prayer time saves you from monologue prayers. A lot of our praying is one-sided. It's monologue. We do all the talking. It's not like a conversation or a dialogue. It's like we tell God all of our needs. We say in Jesus' name, amen. We go. But effective prayer is dialogue. Your Bible is open. You pray to the Lord. You read. And there are truths that you glean while you're having your quiet time, your study time. There are certain underlying timeless truths and principles that you can take, and they can become that lesson for you for the day, and you can pray for those things. See, as you read the Scripture, there's truths there. Timeless truths are universal truths that God has in His Word. You might be reading Matthew chapter 19, where it talks about the rich young ruler. And Jesus says, one thing do you lack. Sell all of your possessions, give it to the poor, come and follow me. Now you could look at that and say, okay, that means that every single Christian everywhere has to sell everything he has. Or you could look at it and see the timeless truth that is behind it. Jesus nailed the one thing that hindered the rich young ruler, and that was his possessions. His possessions were his God, and that stood in the way between he and a relationship with God. What Jesus was saying is, one thing you lack, you are being hindered by your possessions. They have such a grip on you. Sell them. Get rid of the thing that hinders you the most and follow me. And you can look at that principle in the Word and respond in prayer. You've gotten a revelation through the written Word. And you respond by saying, Lord, if there's anything that hinders my walk with you, if there's anything I'm holding on to that I shouldn't be, that's causing me to live selfishly and not for you, Lord, help me to get rid of it and to follow you. Then you're responding. A lot of times people have heard phrases by Christians that go like, well, the Lord spoke to me and told me this. And young Christians get confused by this, you older folks in the Lord. But you know, the Lord just really laid it on my heart, and they're going, what do they mean? God laid it on their heart? I mean, how does that work? God spoke to me, and they're going, okay, go for it. I can't hear a thing. And a lot of times we love to have the Lord audibly come into our bedroom at night, knock on the door. You could say, come in, and he says, this is my will for you tomorrow. You go, great, I'll write it down. I can do it. I can handle it. This is supernatural. But he did not respond to the audible voice of God, but the written word of God. God didn't lift a passage out and say, you know, look at this one. He just read it. He understood. It was a revelation in his heart from God. And that caused him to pray. And that's an important truth that we realize. Now, I set my face toward the Lord to make requests. We're going to look at several different kinds of prayer tonight. The first is request. That is personal petition, praying for yourself. Now, usually we're good at this. Usually we have no problem when it comes to personal petition because we see our needs. We're in touch with our needs. We're in touch with our wants. And there's nothing wrong with praying for your own needs. I've heard people say, you shouldn't make, a personal petition and pray for yourself. It's so selfish. You should always pray for others. Well, I have needs. And I can't very well give unless I've got. I can't give out of nothing. The scripture says in 2 Timothy, the farmer must first be a partaker of his own fruit first before he can give out. Jesus, when he taught the disciples to pray, and he said, Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. It's an important part of prayer. Petition. Personal request. Next, by prayer and supplications. If you wanted to define supplication, it would probably be prayer with intensity, or prayer with oomph behind it. Prayer with muscle behind it. It says in Philippians chapter 4, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. This is the kind of prayer that is not really, it's not a passive prayer, it's an active prayer. You're entering in and seeing work accomplished when it comes to supplication. It's pouring out your heart before the Lord. The scripture says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is the kind of prayer that Peter prayed when he was sinking. Supplication. I don't think Peter, when he was sinking, said, Now, Lord, just bless me as I'm sinking here in the water. Lead, guide, and direct me. I didn't say, Oh, Lord, just... He said, Help! He had a little bit of time, and he prayed with intensity, with fervent, a fervent heart. This is the kind of prayer David prayed when he repented in Psalm 51, and he poured out his heart before the Lord in repentance. It was supplication. And sometimes it's accompanied with that, a loud crying even. If you're hurting, if something's on your heart and you're in your time with the Lord, you just gotta get it out before the Lord. This is the kind of prayer that Jeremiah prayed when he was lamenting over Jerusalem, when he was weeping for them. It was a prayer of supplication. It was a prayer of intensity. Prayer with muscle. With fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. We talked a little bit about that last week. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, Now, confession is another part of prayer. Chet mentioned before the study tonight about confession a little bit. Lord, cleanse me. Search my heart and know it so that if there's anything wicked in me, I can confess it to you. I can get rid of it. Confession should be a normal part of your prayer life. You confess your sins to the Lord, your failures, your shortcomings. You receive the forgiveness of God. Now, as we said last week, Daniel is one of the few people in the Bible that nothing evil is said about. And yet 32 times alone in this prayer, he identifies with the sins of his people. He didn't say, Oh Lord, they have sinned. My corrupt, cruddy nation. Those guys. He said, Lord, we have sinned. And there's confession. I made confession and said, Oh Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant. With those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned. The closer you live to God, the closer you live to God, the closer you walk to the Lord and discover His holiness, you discover something about yourself. You discover how unholy you and I are. The holier you are with the Lord, you discover your own lack of holiness. Although nothing is evil is said about this guy, although on the outward he looks perfect, he aligns himself with God's people. We have sinned. Lord, I'm part of this whole thing too. And he casts himself upon God's grace and God's mercy. I've read autobiographies of certain, even Christian people, or biographies of certain Christian people. When you read them, it's as if they're perfect. I don't like reading those kind of biographies because I know they're not true. But you read through this whole life story and think, this guy or this gal was just absolutely sinless. Had nothing to confess. You look at Daniel's life, a prayer warrior, always witnessing in the king's court, receiving revelations from God, faultless, an example in the court. Put up on the highest order of the kingdom, and yet he says, we have sinned. And you know, we need to identify with the sins of our nation. We complain, oh, there's so many drugs, so much alcoholism, crime, smog. Well, you know what? You and I have contributed probably to all of those. Maybe not now as a Christian, but certainly before you're a Christian. You contribute to the smog now. Before I was a Christian, I was into drugs and alcoholism, the occult and all sorts of darkness. I can't say, oh, look at those horrible people. I was one of them. I was the one that helped the devil get inroads into the society. So I can identify with the sins of America, with the sins of my people. And so I can come before the Lord in identifying with the sins of America and ask forgiveness corporately, not just for them, but for us. And Daniel does that here. The next thing we see about Daniel's prayer in the same verse is worship. He goes, O Lord, great and awesome God. Notice the language. Actually, the lingo through this whole prayer is one of worship. Great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and mercy with those who love Him and those who keep His commandments. Now, worship is the result of something. Worship is not something you work up. Okay, we're going to worship. Ready? Let's give God a clap offering. Okay, yeah, now let's lift our hands. Yay! That's not worship. That's imposed mechanical ritual. True worship is spontaneous. It's not worked up. It's not forced. It's prompted by the Holy Spirit. And I think God is displeased to see mechanical worship. Worship is a result of recognizing that you are in the presence of God. And when you recognize His greatness and the attributes of God, the natural result is that spontaneous, ah, Lord, and you worship. As you recognize that you are living in His presence, that He's close to you, that He's great and awesome. And you know, it can come at the weirdest times, those kind of thoughts. Not only in church, you can be driving down the street and you'll catch a gorgeous sunset. And you start thinking of the greatness and the majesty of God in creating the world. And I'll just go, oh man, this is great. And I'll just, you gotta pull off sometimes so you don't get in an accident. Or I'll be in my office just reading a scripture and I'll think about it and I'll recognize that God is in this room and I'm in the presence of God and that spontaneous worship rises. That's true worship. It's a result of a recognition of God's presence and God's greatness. And so he begins just worshiping here the Lord. Now, begin your prayers like Daniel began his prayers, in worship. Because it says, O Lord, this is the first portion in italics when he prays, O Lord, great and awesome God. He begins with worship. I'll tell you why. When you begin with praise and worship, you get your sights fixed right. You get your perspective cleared up. We come a lot of times in God's presence in prayer and our sights are fixed like this. Inward. We've just come through a horrible day. A cruddy problem is facing us. And our sights are on our problem. And we're in a crisis. And we're shaking. We're angry. We need to stop. Get our sights fixed up on God. Recognize that He is awesome. He is great. He keeps His word. He keeps His covenant. He'll not let you down. You can't sue Him for breach of contract. No one ever has. He always keeps His word. He's on time. And as you recognize all of those things about God, your perspective is cleared up. All sorts of faith starts coming into your heart. You start praying like Jeremiah. Lord, you created the heavens and the earth. There's nothing too hard for you. Now, God, I'm in a dungeon. Get me out. Or you're like the disciples in the book of Acts, chapter 4. They've been threatened by the Sanhedrin, by the rulers, by Herod, not to preach the gospel anymore. And they start by worshiping the Lord, getting their sights fixed. Saying, oh Lord, you created the world, the earth, the sea, everything that's in it. They start quoting scriptures, and then they get to their petition. But they start out with worship. Jesus taught that. When you pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You begin with worship. It corrects your priorities and your sights, and you can see it a lot clearer. You see, a lot of us treat God like He's a mail order house. We've got our list of petitions, and that's our prayer. We come into His presence. Lord, I want, I need, I'm in a crisis. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? Like you dial 1-800-HEAVEN. God, I have a request. And here it is. The scripture says, enter into His gates how? And into His courts with praise. thanksgiving and praise, worshiping the Lord. That's how you should enter. That's how you should begin your prayer. Thinking of all of the attributes of God, how God has been to you lately, the fact that He's a Father, the fact that He's a Savior, the fact that He keeps His covenant, He keeps His word. Get those thoughts firmly planted in your mind as you worship. Worship is a word, by the way, that in Hebrew means to celebrate worth. When you come to God and worship, you're saying, God, you are worthy or worth me telling you that you're great and awesome and you keep your covenant and so forth. God is worth something to you. He is of supreme value to you and worth. The Greek word worship means to kiss towards. I love that definition. To kiss towards God. Worship God. Kiss toward Him. A lot of people can't handle that kind of a definition of worship. It seems too intimate. I can't worship God. Just, you know, it's... don't you see how much God delights in that kind of intimacy? You see, the Scripture calls us the bride of Christ, and He's the bridegroom. What's wrong with a bride singing love songs, serenading the bridegroom? That's what worship and corporate worship and singing songs, lifting our hands, that's what it's all about, is we're serenading our bridegroom. It's the bride saying, I love you. You're worth it all. I worship you. And that requires a love relationship with Jesus Christ, or you can't have that kind of worship. I did a wedding a couple years ago. In the middle of the wedding, the bride had planned this with me. She had a song that she was going to sing to the groom. He had no idea. They went through the rehearsal. He didn't know what was going on. He just figured there's going to be the vows, there's going to be the rings, we're going to light the candle, we're going to be married. And in the middle of this ceremony, she turns to him, opens her veil, and starts singing him a song, and he just went. You know, he got so embarrassed. There were little tears coming down his eyes. It was so beautiful to him and touching. Isn't it beautiful as she was serenading him with love songs? Worship is like that. Kissing toward, directing your affection to the Lord. And a lot of us are weak in the area of worship. God desires it. He loves it. He inhabits the praises of His people. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know what the sole purpose for building a temple is? The sole purpose of building a temple is to have worship going on inside of it. Worship should be going on inside of you as a believer, because you're a temple. That's what a temple is built. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean you're the apartment house where He lives. It's not what it means, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, God lives here. This is His temple. This is His hangout. No. A temple is a place where you're worshiping God, and that's why it is erected. That's why it's built. Now He says, in verse 6, neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, to our fathers, to all the people of the land. Daniel acknowledges that the people of Israel have rebelled against their spiritual authority, the prophets, the priests that came their way and spoke in the name of the Lord. They were rebellious against God. How did they demonstrate rebellion? By rebelling against spiritual authority. Now, this has been taken too far by some people, that idea of spiritual authority, and they've come up with this doctrine known as shepherding. You have your own personal shepherd. I'm not talking about discipling, that's biblical. You have your own little personal shepherd. And if you want to do anything in life, you ask your own little personal shepherd. Nice, huh? You tithe to your personal shepherd. You want to buy a home, you ask your personal shepherd. If your personal shepherd says, no, it's not God's will, and you go, okay, whatever you say. And so He thinks for you. And of course He gets your tithe. And it's wrong. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Scripture says we shouldn't lord over the flock. But there are those people who are blatantly against and defy spiritual authority. But I don't need any pastor. I don't need any teacher. I don't need any structure around me. And they are only proving that they are defiant against God's authority. It's just manifest in their relationships on a human level. People come in often for advice, they say, counsel. I need your spiritual counsel. We give them spiritual counsel from the Word. If they like it, it's, God bless you, thank you, you help me. If they don't like it sometimes, then all of a sudden you have no love, you have no understanding, you're not speaking for God, or I just don't like you and I'm going to split. You see, a lot of times people want a pat on the back. They want you to play the politician. Oh, yeah, everything's okay. Great. But if you actually share the truth and they don't want to live up to the truth, they can become very rebellious. No matter what anybody says. Oh, Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel. Those near and those afar off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. You know, Daniel acknowledges the fact that they are ashamed of themselves. God is faithful. He judged. That's okay. We deserve it, God. We're ashamed of ourselves. And I'm ashamed of my people. Shame is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with shame, and there's nothing wrong with guilt. God uses it to serve a purpose. Not to live under the bondage and the yoke of guilt forever. But guilt and shame lead us to repentance. If a person never felt sorry for his sins, he'd never repent. Guilt is not a negative thing that you should not harbor in your life. It is a healthy thing that causes you to respond to God in repentance. And so is shame. And Daniel acknowledges the shame of Israel. I'm ashamed of my people. I'm ashamed of us. To the Lord our God belong mercy. I love this verse. This whole chapter hinges around this verse. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against Him. God, we've blown it. We've sinned. We've disobeyed. We haven't listened to spiritual authority. I'm so glad, Lord, that You forgive and You're full of mercy. Even though we've rebelled against You, even though we've blown it, we've turned our backs on You, You forgive. I want you to look at a scripture for a moment. Psalm 130. Let's see in a similar expression of David. Psalm 130. It's a good example of supplication as well. Out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. Ah, if the Lord were to mark sins against you and I, David said, who could stand? None of us. Not a person, not a soul. That's what the grace of God and the gospel is all about. Now, take that verse. If tonight you are wandering from God, and apply that now. Right now, apply that to your heart. Wherever you are with God, if you've strayed from Him, apply this verse to your heart, that there's forgiveness in God. That God is not desiring to have you come back to Him so He can point the finger at you and turn you over His knee and spank you. God is desiring to forgive you. God is desiring to receive you back. Samuel told the people of Israel when they were walking away from God, that if they would walk away from God, that God would punish him. But he said, if from there you seek the Lord, He's going to forgive you. If from that place you realize, wherever you are, whatever place that is, if from there you return and seek the Lord, He'll bring you back. He'll receive you back. And you might be miles away from God tonight, or you might be 2 feet away from God and just lost your first love, that compassion or that devotion, that consistency that you had with God. But the distance to God is the same. Just turn. Say, Lord, receive me back. I need Your mercy and Your forgiveness. Apply that right now in your own life. There's some of you tonight that may not know the Lord. You might have come and you think, what is Christianity all about? I've been to churches. I think I know what Christianity is all about. And yet, even now as we're speaking, God might be prompting your own heart, saying, I love you, I desire to establish a relationship with you, I want to fill you, I want to satisfy you, I want to make your life brand new. No matter how guilty you might feel, no matter what you have done, God is seeking at this moment to grab a hold of the strings of your heart and bring them to Him. In fact, before we go on, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we would just pray that as we are here tonight, Lord, if there be any that need Your mercy and Your forgiveness because they've rebelled against You, Lord, that You would turn their hearts toward heaven. Lord, just let Your Holy Spirit now begin to move in our midst and speak to people, drawing them to Yourself. Christians, continue to pray. Is there anyone here tonight who doesn't know the Lord? Some of you tonight that really know that you need forgiveness of your sins. You want to know tonight that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. You want to know the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God in your life. You want purpose and direction. I want you to raise up your hand right now. Right now, raise up your hand and say, pray for me. And I'll pray for you. God bless you in the back. Anyone else? Just keep your hand up high. God, right up here. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Back there on the back to the side, over here in the middle. Anyone else? Raise up your hand. God bless you, sir. God bless you. Over here on the side. God bless you. And over here. Anyone else? You just raise up your hand. I see a lot of those hands back here. Praise the Lord. Father, You see their hearts. Turn them, Father. As they devote their lives to You, I pray, Lord, that You change their lives, fill them with Your Holy Spirit, and show them, Lord, what it means to be a Christian and a part of the family of God. Help us, Lord, to encourage them. Strengthen their decision in You, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we'll explain a little bit about more of this later on. Let's go on. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed Your law and has departed so as not to obey Your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against Him. Now what He's doing here is He is recognizing God's righteousness in judging His people and the consequences for their sins. Okay? He says there's forgiveness with God, but then He talks about the consequences that Israel is facing because of their sin. That's an important thing to remember. Forgiveness and consequences are two different ball games many times. You are saved eternally from the consequence of sin, which is eternal separation from God. Example. Let's say a person before he is a Christian is a very loose, immoral person. Sleeping around, sexually immoral. Before he's a Christian, he, because of that, contracts a venereal disease. He sees the error of his ways, he turns to the Lord. God, will God, if he asks forgiveness, will God forgive him and save him? Yes. Will he automatically never have the venereal disease again? Not necessarily. God might heal him, but not necessarily. He is living out a consequence in his life. Daniel recognizes God forgives, God restores, God pours out forgiveness, but God, what we are going through is a consequence because of our sin. Now, the sin of Israel started small. It wasn't a big, heinous, blasphemous kind of a thing. They started by little compromises, little tiny things, and soon their hearts were away from God, miles away, but it started small. Sin starts small, but it ends up with horrible results and consequences. There was a man who was working on a railroad, silly wabbit. As he was working on the railroad, he was bit by a tarantula, the tip of his finger. He didn't think anything of it. It was a sharp sting and the pain went away. Until his hand and arm started swelling. It was swollen to 3 times its size. He went to the doctor. The doctors, bit by bit, the surgeon had to amputate his finger to try to get it down to the point where the poison was out and not affecting the rest of the system. He had 29 amputations because he let it go for so long before the body was rid of the poison. The consequences, the result of something that seems so small, weighed out over a long period of time, were disastrous. Sin is like that. It starts like a small seed, but it can grow and fester and swell. Although he's still alive, he has those consequences. Your voice, therefore, the curse of the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him, and he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing us or upon us great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such never has been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. Boy, that's a whole study in itself. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and to understand your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is right or righteous in all of the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. He admits the sin of the nation. The three hardest words in the English language, I was wrong. So hard to say that. Hard to admit that we were wrong to the Lord or even to someone close to us. The next three hardest words, I am sorry. Daniel says, we've sinned. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all who are around us. Now we get to another aspect of prayer called intercession, where Daniel now turns and prays for the city of Jerusalem and prays for the people of Israel. He's not confessing a sin. It's not a personal petition. It's not worship. This is intercession. Now, this is where prayer becomes work. This is what is called laboring in prayer. Worship really is not work. It's great. It's glorious. It's a blessing as we contemplate on God and worship him. Petition, personal petition, really isn't all that much work since it's so easy for us to become involved in our own needs. It's the need that we have is so apparent, it's easy for us to get it out. When you come to intercession, where you reach beyond yourself and you start touching other people, the people in the body, people in other nations, that's where prayer becomes work. And that's what Paul meant when he talked about Epaphroditus in Colossians chapter 4. He said, Epaphroditus has labored fervently in prayer for you. Intercession. It's where prayer takes on a selfless attitude. It goes out and beyond itself and begins to pray for others. I hope you noticed that as Daniel was reading the scroll of Jeremiah, which he mentions in verse 2, as he was reading the written word, there came into his heart a sort of a tension, a conflict. The tension was with the truth of God versus the way the world was around him. That tension drove him to prayer. He realized, something's wrong with our... That's why we've been in captivity, because we've sinned against God. And the 70 years is almost up. We better start praying. And that tension between the truth of God, the written, revealed word of God, and the way the world was, drove him to prayer. Tension is important. Now, in our society, we are taught that tension is wrong, avoid it at all costs. Let me tell you something. Christians need more tension, not less. Because it drives a person to do the work of God. If a person never sees anything wrong, never any conflict, never any tension with the world around him, he's never going to be motivated to witness or to pray. We are being taught to avoid tension at all costs. Psychoanalysis, drugs if need be, transcendental meditation, yoga. Even in the Christian world, Christians are taught how to alleviate tension. Tension can be very important. It motivates a person. When you see something wrong, it motivates you to do something about it in prayer and in deeds. So tension can become very good, and it's this tension that urges him to pray. Jesus, when he saw the people, the multitudes, he was moved. His spirit was moved within him. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd, and he sat down and began to teach them. When Paul was at Athens and he saw all the false gods, he didn't say, nice place. Give me a camera. It says his spirit was provoked within him, moved because of the idolatry. Caused him to pray. That tension was very helpful. Daniel, as he goes, you can see this mounting and building, and he starts interceding now for the people. He sees the tension, the conflict between God's truth and the condition of the nation of Israel, and that drives him to pray, and that's very healthy. You know, that's one of the great reasons. You know, I look at this whole thing with the building that we're trying to get in, and the amazing roadblocks and hassles that it's created. Yet God's in control. But it has placed us in such a precarious position, knowing that we have to be out of here by November. Well, maybe, maybe not. But that's what the, seems like that's what it looks like. If the building doesn't go through, the new financing and the zone, then where do we go? And it can be an unsettling feeling. And I'll tell you the truth, that's been one of the healthiest things for a lot of people in this body. What do we do? Now you trust, because you can't do anything else. You see, it's great. I love to see the boat rocking. I really do. I love change. And when people become unsettled, then we go, I don't know. What's God going to do? We got to watch and see what he's going to do. It's one of the healthiest things a body can go through. When it's not all beautiful and even and set and the finances there and it's just great. But when you're just waiting on the Lord and your expectancy is from him, it causes a real time of prayer and trust. It's one of the greatest things that can happen. I love it. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications for the Lord's sake. Cause your face to shine on the sanctuary which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. Take a lesson from this. That's the way to approach God. You don't approach God pleading your own case. Here's the facts of the case, God. I'm pretty good. I've done this in my life. I've been pretty good here. I joined Boy Scouts. I had confirmation. I joined this club and that club. I prayed. I read my Bible. When you approach God, you approach him on the basis of his mercy. If you approach God pleading your own case and with your own righteousness, then you'll get what you deserve. Nothing. If you approach God in his mercy and his grace, you'll receive that. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake. Pick up on that. For your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. The passion in this prayer is not for himself. Oh Lord, do this to save my hide. I'm a prophet. I got a reputation to uphold. Or he didn't say, Lord, do this for your people's sake, but do this, Lord, for your own honor. You have a reputation. This kind of prayer marks a mature believer. When the real concern of his prayer is not so much himself as the honor of God, God's reputation. Daniel is sort of out of himself. He's not thinking about his own personal problems being in Babylon or the children of Israel about ready to return home. But it's for your own sake, my God. It's the highest level of this kind of prayer. Maturity. You know, when a baby is born, a baby is very self-conscious. Lives for itself. It's sort of natural. It's expected. It's very in tune with body needs. A baby is not concerned with others, except to the extent that others can fulfill his own need or it can amuse him. When that life, and that's just part of life, we're born very egocentric. As the stages of life continue, when maturity comes along, it enables that being, that individual, to not just see his own needs, but other people. That's called maturity. That's one of the aspects of emotional and social maturity. He's not just concerned about himself. He's concerned about others. Spiritually, it's a lot the same way. When a spiritual infant is born, you can't expect a spiritual infant to know everything and be a mature Christian. And they're usually concerned about their needs. This is my needs. What does the Word of God have to speak to me today? These promises are for me. What do others think about me? That's immaturity. We all go through it, though. It's a growing stage. As we grow on, what does the Word of God have to say to not only me, but others? How should I think about others? And see, there's a maturity that goes on. And Daniel has reached that place. He's concerned about God's reputation, God's honor, for your sake, the people who are called by your name. Now, let's just end it up by reading a couple verses. When I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin, you're going to see how it was interrupted, the sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision in the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me, and he talked with me, and he said, Daniel, I have come now, or come forth, to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. We'll get into the vision next week. But I want you to notice that it was Daniel, while he was in prayer and seeking the Lord, listening to the voice of God through the written word, that revelation came to him. Remember in the book of Samuel, when the Lord calls Samuel, and he goes into Eli and goes, why'd you call me? Eli said, I didn't call you. It happened three times until Eli picked up on the fact that God was speaking to him, and he says, okay, Sam, next time God speaks, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Well, it wasn't until Samuel actually did say, speak, Lord, your servant hears or is ready to obey, that God really gave him revelation or spoke to him and made something personal to his life. Daniel, as he's seeking the Lord, as he's in prayer, as he's ready and listening to the voice of the Lord through the Word, that God is speaking these beautiful things to him. That's important. Also, as we close, notice that Daniel is persistent in his prayer. Some of these requests are repeated. He just didn't say it once. He repeated. And plus, his prayer life was one of consistency and repetition. Don't give up in prayer. Be persistent in prayer. Many of us give up short of the victory. We've been praying for something. We've been praying for something. We don't see it happening, and we quit short of the victory. When it's just right around the corner, just keep going. When Satan knows he's defeated, he throws his last attack. He gives it all that he got, and he tries to discourage us. You know, there was a guy named Darby. During the gold rush days, when people go to California and Colorado and mine gold, and he convinced a lot of people on the East Coast to give him money to fund his corporation. He got all of this money from the East, and these gentlemen went out to Colorado and got into a beautiful vein of gold in one of the areas of the Rocky Mountains, and he was mining it and mining it. And the vein ran out. And they kept digging, Found nothing. Well, by this time, bills had mounted again. You see, when they got the vein of gold, they were able to pay off their expenses and their debtors. Bills accumulated. Darby got so frustrated, he quit the expedition. He sold his equipment. He sold the rights to the mine to a junk dealer in Denver. The junk dealer in Denver hired a geologist to look at the site, the area of the mountain, and the mine itself. The geologist said, in his report coming back, dig 3 feet deeper where Darby quit and you'll strike a big vein. The junk dealer went up there. Sure enough, 3 feet or so, he got into the continuation of that vein and he became the richest gold dealer in the state of Colorado during the gold rush days. Darby quit just short. He didn't persist. He didn't press in. Press in prayer. Don't give up. Oh, but I'm going through such a dry time. It won't last. But it's lasted so long. It won't last. The children of Israel walked through the desert, but God had springs of refreshing for them so they wouldn't wear out. Press in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this prayer, this example of a man who is greatly beloved, a man who is humble and honest, and who had an effective life. Lord, I just pray that you'd take these things and they would become real to us, Lord. Show them to our hearts so that we can live by them. These precious truths. We thank you for that avenue of prayer that we just can come in any time. Confess and intercede. In Jesus' name. Amen.